I'm going to read from Matthew 26, 14 through 25. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so."
Paganini was such a gifted violin virtuoso that rumors began to swirl that he must have made a deal with the devil, because surely such abilities could only be supernatural. He did things on the violin no one had ever done before. And Paganini, for his part, did nothing to dispel these rumors. He grew out his hair long, and he had wild eyes, and he would sometimes collapse on stage. Well, fast forward a generation or two, Rachmaninoff, an equally gifted piano virtuoso, nearly a century after Paganini died, took one of Paganini's most well-known melodies, and he made it the basis for this entire work for piano and orchestra, and it's called Rhapsody on a Theme of Paganini. And in this piece, Rachmaninoff makes some genius moves. So throughout this entire composition that's based entirely on what could have, from a certain lens, have been mythically viewed as the devil's tune, he weaves in a melody from this medieval chant known as Dies Irae, or more literally, the Day of Wrath. It's this 1,000-year-old chant about the day that God comes to judge the world. Now, you might think having two different melodies going at the same time would bring chaos. Like, this clash is surely going to ruin things, right? If our band gets up here and plays two different songs at once, let's see how that goes. But actually, in the Rhapsody on a Theme by Paganini, it doesn't ruin anything. Because of the brilliance of Rachmaninoff, the devil's tune is woven seamlessly in with Dies Irae, which actually ends up making the whole orchestration all the more glorious. And today, we're looking at a glorious orchestration that leaves Rachmaninoff to shame. The Apostle John tells us in John 13:2 that the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Now, Jesus had come to bring salvation to the world, but Judas introduces this discordant note, and surely this clash of melodies, this clash of agendas is going to ruin things, right? Actually, no. Because of the brilliance of the divine orchestration, the devil's plan is woven seamlessly into God's plan for salvation, and it only serves to make everything that much more glorious. The main point of the text that we're looking at this morning is that God orchestrated betrayal and sacrifice to bring salvation. God orchestrated betrayal and sacrifice to bring salvation. We're going to look at this text in three parts. We're going to look at Judas's betrayal. We're going to look at Jesus' sacrifice, and then we're going to look at God's sovereignty. And all this sets us up for next week, which is going to be the Lord's Supper, which actually kind of also fits in with what we're talking about today. But I actually wanted to take a whole week next week and take the Lord's Supper together. And so we're gonna cut off right after. We're just going to look at the betrayal of Judas and how that fits in with the Passover. Let's ask God for his help, and then we'll jump into the text. So Father God, we come grateful that you are the one who orchestrates life, and that we can look around and we can see chaos, and it seems like so many people might be the ones who are actually in charge. So many circumstances seem to have control, and this is just a reminder that there's someone who sits above it all. Someone who's enthroned above all circumstances, someone who writes the story of history, who wrote the beginning and wrote the end. And as we sang today, you chose this time in history for us to be alive. That's not a mistake. You haven't made any mistakes. So help us come away encouraged by your plan and committed to do our part within your plan. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. So let's look first at Judas's betrayal. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, it says that one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pause there. So Benedict Arnold, some of you maybe recognize that name. He was a skilled American general during the Revolutionary War. He achieved numerous notable victories for George Washington. But over time, he became disgruntled. He felt like he had been overlooked for promotions, felt like he'd been underpaid for his efforts, felt like he'd been unappreciated for his contributions. And so he actually plotted with the British to betray the fort at West Point into their hands. And fortunately for the American Revolution, the plot was discovered, and Benedict fled. He escaped with his life. He fled to the British, and then he actually became a British general who actively fought against the country he had once defended. And so the name Benedict Arnold is now a name synonymous with traitor. And there's some parallels here between Benedict and Judas, because there's another name that's even more recognizable as traitorous. I bet you've never met anyone named Judas. I bet you've never considered Judas as a name for your child. But Judas, he was a member of Jesus' inner circle. And just as Benedict Arnold had achieved notable accomplishments in service of George Washington, so Judas had been notable in his service of Christ. He'd been one of those sent out two by two into Israel, healing the sick, proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. Just as Benedict Arnold had been granted this high privilege of general, so Judas had been handpicked by Jesus as one of the 12 disciples. Even having a position of privilege amongst the disciples, holding the position of treasurer. Just as Benedict Arnold was a member of Washington's inner circle, so Judas was a part of Christ. He was traveling with him, camping with him, sharing meals and fireside conversations, being told the secrets of the kingdom. So in both cases, the extent of the betrayal was immense. In both cases, the shock value was high. Like, surely Benedict Arnold was loyal. Like, hadn't he already proven himself? Surely Judas is loyal. Hasn't he already demonstrated his fidelity? But in both cases, there was a secret problem. It was actually a heart problem. In Benedict's case, bitterness was growing. He had expected more acclaim, more money, more position. And that actually was his true loyalty. Not George Washington, not America. Well, in Judas's case, there's also a heart problem. His truest loyalty was not Christ. And we're not 100% sure what it was. There's actually been a lot of speculation as to what motivated Judas to betray Christ. Some have suggested money, after all, 30 pieces of silver. However, that's rather paltry sum, relatively. Like, it's about a month's wages. Would you upend your entire life and turn against your closest friends for $5,000 to $10,000? Others have suggested that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand. After all, he'd seen Jesus take power over the storm and raise the dead. And surely, if the chief priests mobilized a force against Jesus, now Jesus would take power over them as well. And maybe Judas wanted Jesus to bring some sort of military show of force. I don't know. Others suggest that, you know, just as Benedict Arnold had a growing disenchantment with how things were playing out, so Judas had a growing disenchantment. Jesus wasn't turning out to be the kind of Messiah he had expected, and Judas wasn't getting what he had signed up for. Others speculate maybe Judas had actually come to believe Jesus was a danger to the national interests. Some of the Jewish leaders thought that. It's also possible he's still smarting from the rebuke that he had received in the text immediately preceding this when he protested that Mary shouldn't have been wasting her precious ointment on Jesus. She should have sold it and used that for the good. And Jesus rebukes that. So ultimately, we actually don't know. We don't know why Judas became a Benedict. It might be some combination of those. There might be something that we don't even know about. We do know that 30 pieces of silver was a very demeaning price. It was commonly the price paid for a slave. It's actually the same amount sarcastically referred to in Zechariah 11 in the Old Testament. And we'll return, Matthew actually brings that up in a later chapter, so I'm not going to go into details about Zechariah 11. But it's referred to sarcastically as this noble price for the rejected shepherd in Zechariah 11. And that shepherd was an Old Testament picture of God's own leader being valued a slave's wage. And so more on that in the coming weeks. But it was pointing forward to Christ. And once again, 30 pieces, a demeaning price for Jesus, God's ultimate leader. So we don't know why he became a Benedict. But we know that Judas sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Specifically, he was waiting for a time when Jesus was away from the crowds. The chief priests and the religious leaders, they wanted to arrest Jesus, but they didn't want to start a riot, so it needed to be private. They needed to arrest him out of the public eye. And so Judas agrees to help make this happen. He's going to be watching. He's going to be waiting for a time when Jesus withdraws to a quiet place suitable for arrest, and he's going to alert the Jewish leaders when such an opportunity arises. And we know one other thing as we look at the story. We learn Judas's true nature. Judas was not good soil. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus taught a parable about different kinds of soil, each representing different kinds of people and their responses to Jesus. And some of the Jesus seeds would land in rocky soil and thorny soil. And the soil would appear at first to maybe be true and good, like the plants would spring up quickly. But Jesus says they would only last a short time because when trouble or persecution came, these people were going to wither. Or when the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choked the word, these people would fall away, and that's what we're seeing here in Judas. Judas withers. Judas falls away. He was not the good soil. He was not one of those who hears the word and understands it and who produces a crop, some, you know, yielding 100 or 60 or 30 times what was sown. His heart had appeared to be good, but as Jesus had said would be true of some, by their fruit you shall know them. And we're seeing that Judas's fruit had a distinct flavor, betrayal. The poisonous fruit of betrayal. And people can fall away. This is one of the, sometimes people think, man, if God was true, then why did this person who seemed to be, why did that person fall away? Wouldn't more people follow through? And that's actually, that's never been what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there's going to be Judases that they look like they're going after Jesus, but over time, eventually, their actions will reveal that their heart isn't truly loyal to Jesus. There's some betrayal in their heart, and people can fall away. Even insiders can fall away. There's been a whole bunch of pastors in the news over the past years. Turned out, it looked like they were loyal to Jesus, but they were being abusive with their power, and they were actually using religion to pursue their own interests. And I just want you to know that the Bible teaches us that that is part of the world that we live in, but it also teaches us that God is not caught off guard. It teaches us that there's going to be judgment and justice, for people like that, and that in the end, God will triumph. And then we see that here in the story. So we see Judas is plotting betrayal, and that's the melody he's bringing to this song. But Jesus is plotting something else entirely. Jesus has a melody that he's bringing, and that brings us to point number two. So the first thing we looked at was Judas's betrayal. Now we're going to look at Jesus's sacrifice, and this is not spelled out super clearly. It's spelled out very clearly in the text that immediately follows this one, which we'll look at next week. But this text already starts to introduce some of the themes of Jesus' sacrifice. So let's look at it together. So continuing the story, this is in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 26. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So some things require preparation. If I want to meet my friend in downtown Spokane on a random Tuesday, I actually don't need to do much preparation. I don't think twice about it. I just show up. But during Hoop Fest, like, completely different story. Over 100,000 people descend on this roughly 36-block area for a single weekend, and where are you going to park? Which court are you meeting at? How are you even going to find each other in that crowd? And if you want a hotel room, you better have booked it already. You can't walk up to the Davenport the morning of Hoop Fest and expect to find a vacancy. Well, during Passover week, Jerusalem would face a similar kind of problem. Over 100,000 pilgrims flood the city for the festival, and they're all needing lodging, and they're all needing a room large enough to gather with their families for this Passover meal and for the feast. And so when the disciples asked Jesus where they should prepare, it was a genuinely practical question, and Jesus had an answer for them. He had a plan for them to go. He'd booked the Davenport in advance, so to speak. But this raises another question for anyone unfamiliar with this particular festival. What exactly were they preparing for? Well, both the Passover and this Feast of Unleavened Bread, they trace their origins to the night when God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. And on that night, each family had been instructed to slaughter a lamb and to apply the blood of the lamb to their doorposts as a sign to God, and then to eat their meal in such a hurry that their bread wouldn't even have time to rise. And that's because they had to leave Egypt very quickly in that moment. And every year after, this meal was Israel's way of remembering the night that God set them free. Now, you might be wondering, why slaughter a lamb? Why blood on a doorpost? We'll go more into some of that next week, but that sounds gruesome. Well, what kind of a ceremony is this? And it's actually exactly the right question. And it connects to Jesus saying, "My time is at hand." Now, what's that mean? When we hear someone say, "My time has come," we instinctively tend to hear good news. An athlete announcing that he's made it. The political candidate announcing his victory. It's the language of arrival, of finally getting what you've been waiting for, what you've been working for. When my daughters were younger on a long road trip, when it was their turn to move out of the middle seat to the window seat, it's my time. So when Jesus tells his disciples, "My time is at hand," we could interpret that as a triumphant announcement. And actually, in a way it was, but not in the way that most would have expected for a Messiah. Because Jesus was saying that the time was at hand for him to fulfill the Passover. In the first Passover, a lamb died so that the firstborn son would not. This is sobering, but this is what was happening. When God came to Egypt, where Israel was being oppressed, when he came as divine judge, he passed over each house that had followed his instructions and applied the blood of the lamb to their doorposts. And since only Israel applied the blood of the lamb, not the Egyptians, the judgment of God fell on the Egyptians because they didn't offer the lamb, but it didn't fall on the Israelites who had offered the lamb. And so the Passover logic, so to speak, was an innocent life given the lamb so that a guilty one could go free, because even though Egypt might have been the worst sinners in the way they were oppressing Israel, Israel also was not innocent. And they needed deliverance from God's judgment. And God's answer to this was the innocent lamb would die in place of the guilty firstborn. And it might prompt the question, like, what in the world does that have to do with the Jesus story? What in the world does that have to do with Jesus? And it actually has everything to do with Jesus. Remember what John the Baptist said the moment he saw Jesus coming towards him? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he wasn't just using poetic language. He was actually making a theological announcement. This is the one. Jesus is the one that every Passover lamb ever slaughtered was pointing to. Paul actually says it really plainly in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." The prophet Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before it happened. In Isaiah 53, it says, "He, Christ, our Passover lamb, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him." This is all the language of the innocent one died in the place of the guilty. "By his wounds, we are healed." And we needed this because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. We all have our kind of Judas in our own hearts. But the Lord laid on him, Christ our Lamb, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And when Jesus says, "My time is at hand," that's what he was talking about. Not an immediate coronation, but a crucifixion that would actually lead to a coronation. Not first a throne, first an altar. But Jesus walked into that Passover weekend with full knowledge of what was coming, with full knowledge that this is actually the reason he had come to earth. Why had he come? To be the sacrificial lamb who died so that we would not have to. So Judas betrayed Christ, but actually Jesus has a plan. God has a plan. God is sovereignly orchestrating that betrayal so that it brought about sacrifice. So let's look a little bit at this. We're going to see now God's sovereignty. So we've seen Judas's melody, betrayal. We've seen Jesus bringing this melody of sacrifice, and it would seem like these are going to clash, but now we're going to see God is sovereign, and we're going to see the beauty of his divine orchestration. So continuing on the story, verse 20, "When it was evening, Jesus reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So Jesus, I think he announces this to them in advance because they're going to wonder later if God's, you know, the plan had gone off track. And Jesus wants them to not have any doubts. He wants them to know, "No, this didn't catch me off guard." So then they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Okay, so Jesus is reclining at table, but he's reclining. Don't picture Da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper, where they're all on one side of the table, all facing out. Picture them actually laying on their sides. There's a low table in the middle. They're reclining around this low table. Their heads are towards the center. Their bodies are extended out, and they're eating family style from the same bowl. They grab a piece of bread, and they use it to scoop up the contents of the bowl, and they eat it. And it's in this context that Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And so we're seeing very clearly that Jesus knew. And it matters that we know that he knew. It matters that the disciples knew that he knew. We're not supposed to picture Jesus caught off guard by this arrest, fighting for his life, but, you know, eventually just accepting the inevitable and kind of figuring out a way to make the best of a bad situation. Actually, the emphasis of Scripture is that Jesus not only knew about his death, it was planned in advance. He's been telling his disciples that he will die. They don't understand what he's talking about. I think they think he's telling them some other parable that they don't understand. But in John 12:27, Jesus says it very plainly. He says, "For this purpose, I have come to this hour." So Jesus knew about his death, and now we're learning he even knows the means by which it will come about through the betrayal of someone close to him. So this isn't plan derailed. It's actually the plan in action. God is sovereignly weaving this betrayal theme in with the salvation theme. But this is new to the disciples. Like, Jesus hasn't said anything to them about betrayal before that we know of. And so it says they were very sorrowful. And I think their concern reveals that they're a different soil than Judas. Because whereas Judas is actively planning to sin against Jesus, the others are grieved by the mere possibility that they might be the one who sins against Jesus. And Judas has apparently covered his tracks very well because they have no idea who Jesus is talking about. And so they begin to ask him one by one, is it I, Lord? So they know that Jesus has prophetic insight. They know, they've seen this displayed time and time again. They know he might actually know more about their hearts than they do. And so they are asking, oh man, I hope this isn't in me. Is this me? And Jesus answers, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now, actually, that statement on its own doesn't identify Judas because they're all dipping from the bowl. They're all scooping out its contents with bread. Jesus' point here is that this is someone close, someone dipping their hand into my food bowl with me, eating meals with me. Someone in my inner circle is the one who's going to do this. Like a friend, as Psalm 41:9 puts it, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who has shared my bread, has turned against me. So it's not just someone who is physically close, it's someone who's relationally close that would be turning against Jesus. And Jesus says, woe to that man. This term woe, it's mingling pity and doom. It's this compassionate, alas, because of the unavoidable condemnation that is coming. Jesus is saying, man, I feel genuinely sorry for you, for what you are bringing upon yourself. And Jesus actually says it would be better for that man if he had never been born. And this is implying some kind of accountability in the afterlife. Like there's a judgment to come that affects one for all eternity. And it would seem to be more than mere non-existence. Because note that Jesus does not say, woe to that man, it will be like he was never born. He says it would have been better for that man had he not been born, which seems to indicate that that man will find non-existence to be preferable, but won't get it. Well, At this point, Judas speaks up. He says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Now, Judas has to ask. If he's the only one who doesn't follow suit, when everyone else has asked Jesus if it's them, he's going to give himself away to the others. And he might be thinking that he would give himself away to Jesus. So Judas is probably a little alarmed that Jesus knows a betrayal is imminent, but he's probably also hoping that Jesus doesn't know specifically which one of them it will be. And so Judas pretends to be sincere. Is it I? But now this might be merely incidental. I think probably not. Judas doesn't call Jesus Lord like the others did. The other says, "Is it I, Lord?" Judas says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Which means teacher. And maybe that's insignificant. It's possible. But maybe it's further proof that Judas was not willing to follow Jesus as Lord. Maybe he had come to be one of the many who have just viewed Jesus as merely another human teacher. At any rate, Judas is not asking sincerely. His participation in this question is a charade. And Jesus responds by identifying that, yes, the betrayer is Judas. He said to him, "You have said so." That phrase is odd to us, but that was a way, one theologian put it this way, that was a way of making an affirmation that places the responsibility back on the one making the inquiry. If you recall, when Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He says, "You have said so." That's a way of saying yes, but putting the responsibility back on the one who's asking. And so it's telling us Jesus knows not only that there is a betrayer, he knows who it was, he knows that it is Judas. And what we are seeing here is how human choice, Judas's choice, is woven seamlessly and gloriously into this divine orchestration. So Judas is actively working against Christ, and Judas is bringing about Christ's plan. Judas is making real human choices, and Judas is under divine control. Reminds me of Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Judas, he's responsible for his actions, actually deserving of the woe pronounced against him. And Judas is following a sovereign script so that Jesus can say that Jesus is going as it is written of him, as the Old Testament had prophesied it would happen. We already saw Isaiah 53, that Jesus was going to be like a lamb going to slaughter. This had been written 700 years before. So yeah, Judas is doing his own thing. He's responsible for his actions, but he's also following this sovereign script. The most brilliant part of Rachmaninoff's Rhapsody on a Theme of Paganini, it's the famous 18th variation, and you might just want to go listen to it later today. So Rachmaninoff takes the devil's tune and he turns it upside down. So the main tune, I'm not a good singer, but it's dun da 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 dun da 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 dun. And then Rachmaninoff takes it and instead of minor, he makes it major and it's upside down and it's beautiful. Da 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 da. It's just a glorious moment. It's one of the most glorious moments in all classical music. As one author put it, Rachmaninoff flipped a devil's melody upside down and pure love poured out. And I loved that phrase when I saw it because that is exactly what God did for us in the sacrifice of Jesus. Satan had this plan. It was this melody of betrayal. It was a melody of death. It was a melody of destruction. And evil men had a plan. They had an evil melody. Judas had a plan. It was a melody of betrayal. And every one of those plans was real. Like the choices were real. The evil was real. Judas bears real responsibility for what he did. But over all of it, under all of it, through all of it, the divine orchestrator was weaving every seemingly discordant note into his own glorious composition. And Jesus flipped the devil's melody upside down, and pure love poured out. The disciples would later put it this way in a prayer. Truly, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That's their melody that they were writing. But then it says, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All those melodies only served to bring about the glorious composition of the divine orchestrator. And so the cross was not God's plan derailed. The cross was not plan B, trying to make the best of a bad situation. Jesus' sacrifice was actually God's plan enacted. The greatest evil ever committed and the greatest good ever performed were the same event. Out of betrayal, redemption. Out of death, life. Out of what would seem to be the devil's victory, the Savior's triumph. The devil's theme became the Savior's love. And this is good news for all of us. Because there's a certain sense in which all of us are Judas. There's a certain sense in which we all have gone our own way. There's ways in which we've all turned against the one who made us. There's ways that we've all chosen our agenda over his. And that's what Isaiah meant when he said in Isaiah 53 that we all like sheep have gone astray. But just as the Passover lamb died, so the firstborn would not, Jesus, the true lamb, died so we would not have to. God was orchestrating betrayal and sacrifice to bring salvation. And he did this not for people who had never betrayed him. No, he did this for those who had, all of us. And that's why the cross is such good news. And that's why it's such a triumph. And that's why it's God's love poured out, because it was undeserved. He should have been saying, woe to us. It would have been better if we had never been born. But instead, no, blessed is the one. Blessed is the one who belongs to the kingdom. All the blessings found in Christ are ours. Amen.